I want to talk to you today on the topic, what does God look like? What does God look like? And I want to discuss that with you from the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus begins to show forth his glory to three of his apostles. He begins to show forth his glory to Peter and to James and to John on the top of a mountain. A very familiar story, but I would like to spend some time with it. In the book of Matthew, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" This almost seems like a contradiction going on right here. You have the Father speaking from a cloud. The Bible says, most specifically, that a voice spoke from a cloud, a bright cloud, and said, "This is my beloved Son." So we know it's the Father. And he said, "I am well pleased in him." And then he says, "Hear him." And when they heard that voice, they acted appropriately, the way people should act when they see the glory cloud, when they see the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. They should fall upon their faces and they should tremble in fear. But now Jesus comes to them, no longer, according to what the scripture seems to imply, glowing in the way that he was glowing, manifesting that glory that he was manifesting, but now probably looking like he had looked up until that point, up until the point that they went to the mountain, probably looking like the Jesus that they had grown to know, and he simply touched them and said, "Do not be afraid." My question to you is, which of these responses are appropriate? To fear God or to not be afraid in his presence? And which of these visions of God are accurate? Is it that glorious splendor that was accompanied by the glory cloud? Or was it the man who touched them on the shoulder and said, "Don't be afraid"? Which face is accurate? Or is it possible that both faces are accurate and that both responses are appropriate? I want to suggest to you that both these faces are the face of God and both these responses are appropriate. But I also want to suggest to you that these manifestations and these responses are based upon different times in which God interacts with human persons or on different levels in which he acts with human persons. And I want that to be made just a wee bit more clear by looking at the two people that were speaking with Jesus at the time that Peter and John and James, his brother, were in the presence of the Lord. The Bible says that both Moses and Elijah were talking with the Lord. And both Moses and Elijah knew something that most people didn't know. They had some things in common, but one of the things that they have in common is what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. They saw the glory of God in ways that most people up until that point had never seen it. In fact, there was a time when Moses prayed that prayer very specifically, "Show me your glory." Now, you remember the story of Moses speaking that particular prayer. It was right after the debacle, if you will, or the incident of the golden calf, where the people of Israel tempted God beyond measure. At the foot of his holy mountain, they had taken their jewelry and made gods out of it. They had taken those things that were shiny and those things that were pretty, and they put them together to make a god so that they could be like the nations round about them. And the Bible says that they began to engage in various forms of debauchery before these gods and said, "These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt, out of the fiery furnace, out of the house of bondage." And they began to justify their actions by, in essence, saying that God said it's all right for us to act this way. And at the same time that this was going on, Moses was on the mountaintop talking to the Lord. And God is speaking to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, the ten words that came forth from God. And almost at the exact time that God is saying, "Thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that," the people of Israel were right at the foot of this same mountain doing all of these things as though they were trying to break them as quickly as God gave them out. And Moses saw this, and he heard God's great displeasure going forth, and God saying to Moses, "Get away from me, because I'm about to destroy this people." And Moses saw the wrath of God. And yet there was something else that Moses saw that made him volunteer to stay there, even though he heard God say, "I am about to bring forth destruction. Go and save yourself." Moses saw something that most of us might not have seen. Most of us, if we heard God say, "Get away from me because I'm about to destroy a civilization or a people or a nation," we would have usually said, "Well, let me see if I can find a safe place, a hiding place," especially if it seems like God is inviting you to do so. But Moses saw something else. He heard something else. He didn't just hear the words, he heard the voice. And sometimes when you listen to a person's voice, they might be saying one thing verbally, but if you listen to their voice, you might hear some tremors in that voice. You might hear some tremblings in that voice. You might hear some tears in that voice. You might hear some concern in that voice. You might hear some compassion in that voice. You might hear something that says, "Moses, you're free to leave, but if you want, you can stay. And you can interact with the Lord and you can feel his concerns." And I know Moses understood that there was more to God than what most people had seen at that particular time. I can imagine what it must have been like knowing the things that Moses knew. Particularly, say for instance, understanding what was hidden behind that veil that so few people could see. People had seen God's judgments on Egypt, for instance. And they had seen God wage war against the Amalekites and against the various tribes and communities within the Canaanite vicinity. They had seen the judgments of God against those who sinned against him or erected idols in his presence and things of that nature. But I can imagine every now and again somebody would be walking by the tabernacle and they might simply ask the question, "I wonder what's behind the veil." They had seen one side of God. They had known enough to tremble in his presence. They had known enough to walk in godly fear. They had known enough to turn away from their evil, because the Bible says and suggests that the fear of the Lord tends to turn men and women from evil. They had understood the fear of the Lord, godly fear. But every now and again, I imagine somebody, when they walked by the tabernacle, or when they went to offer their sacrifices, or when they were sitting down in their home and talking with their sons or their daughters or their wife or their husband, I wonder every now and again if somebody wouldn't say, I wonder what's behind that veil. They had seen the lightnings and the thunderings coming down from the glory cloud, and they had learned how to fear. They had heard the thunderous voice, even as Peter and James and John did, as that voice spoke down from Mount Sinai and recited the 10 words of God. Even before Moses went up and the Lord etched it upon the stones with his own finger, they heard his voice, so that they knew that Moses wasn't making this up, and they learned how to fear. And they said, Moses, you go up to the mountain, you get that word, because we are afraid of this glory. We are afraid of this majesty. We are afraid of this awesome God. But every now and again, when they sat down at their dinner table, or every now and again when they said the Shema one to another, every now and again when they rejoiced in the fact that they were free from Egypt, I wonder if somebody might have said, I wonder what God looks like. I've seen all of these things, but something tells me there's more to him. I wonder what's behind the veil. And you know, the awesome thing about it is, at a certain stage in the history of Israel, there was only one thing behind the veil. Later on, there was the rod that budded, and there was the pot of manna. But at a certain point, and there was the 10 words. But at a certain point, there was only one thing behind the veil, and it was simply what we call the mercy seat. What the Bible calls the kafar, or the propitiation. It means the covering. And even though they had seen the fires and the flashings and the thunders and the judgments and the wars and the signs, everything in them said, there must be something more to God. Otherwise, why would he have freed us? There must be something more to God. Otherwise, why would he have redeemed us? There must be something more to God. Otherwise, why would he have delivered us? I wonder what God looks like. I wonder what's behind the veil. Now, the awesome thing about getting closer to the veil is, the closer you get to the veil, the farther you get from the other things that were mentioned. You start moving from all of the things that were evident, all the things that were obvious, and all of the things that most people understood. The Bible says that Israel understood the works of God, but Moses knew his ways. And it seems as if you were going closer to the propitiation, closer to the covering, closer to the mercy seat, closer to that thing that was considered the very center of all the earth. You remember, in the days of old, the house of Israel considered that at the center of the earth was the house of Israel. And at the center of the house of Israel was the tribe of Judah. The center of the tribe of Judah would have been the city of Jerusalem. The center of the city of Jerusalem would have been the temple. The center of the temple would have been the holiest place of all. The center of the holiest place of all would have been the propitiation, would have been the mercy seat. In other words, the center of their entire idea of faith would have been mercy. God is merciful. More central to the heart of God than the law was always his mercy. And they somehow knew it. And so they would ask, what's behind the veil? And I want to suggest to you that in order to get to what's behind the veil, there are certain manifestations of God's glory that become less evident, and other manifestations of God's glory that become more evident. In order to get to that veil, you had to go past the altar. We sing that song sometimes. Take me past the outer courts into the holy place. You had to go deeper and deeper into his mercy, which means his judgments and things of that nature became less and less prominent, and his mercy became more and more prominent. So as you moved closer, you moved closer to the altar, and you moved closer to the altar of both the brazen altar and the altar of incense and things of that nature. And all of a sudden, the reality of God's judgment, though it never was taken away, it became less and less obvious. And the reality of his mercy, though it was never less on that side, becomes more and more apparent. I'll give you an idea of what I mean, and we'll touch on this scripture later on, but I'm just going to bring it up really quickly. Remember that portion of scripture in the book of Philippians where the Bible starts to talk about how the mind of Christ ought to be in us, how the same Jesus who was at the same time equal with God did not consider that equality something that he needed to grasp, but he made himself a servant. And the Bible says that he poured himself out. He emptied himself and became a slave so that he might die the death of the cross. And that word for pouring out, that word that is sometimes translated pouring out, sometimes translated humbled himself, or sometimes various translations, basically means that there is an emptying. So people ask the question, what did he do when he emptied himself out? Did he divest himself of his glory? Because oftentimes when we think about Jesus coming down from heaven to earth, we think about him leaving his glory behind as though that was possible for God to be anything but glorious. The only reason why heaven is glorious is because God is there. He can't leave his glory behind. He is the glory of heaven. And so when he came down, we don't suggest that he emptied himself of his glory. So then what does it mean? I want to suggest to you that there was a pouring out, a manifestation of a glory of God that needed, in order to be fully manifest, for other elements of his glory to be veiled. In other words, his great judgments had to be veiled for a time. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, all of the things that we ordinarily think about when we think about God at first, this glorious thunder that causes men to fall upon their face and wonder whether or not they're going to die in that presence, all of that had to be veiled in his humanity so that another element of his glory, that is his mercy, his great love, his great grace might finally be made manifest. Might finally come out from behind the veil. Some things had to be put behind the veil if other things were going to come forth from the veil. Up until that point, other things were outside of the veil and other things were hidden behind the veil. So his grace, his mercy, his propitiation, his covering, all of that was a mystery. It's called the mystery of the gospel, and it was not revealed until the time of Christ. All of that was hidden behind the veil, and the only thing that was outside of the veil was his judgments. And men were fearful to look upon him because they said, if I look upon him, I'll die. And God said to Moses, they're right when they say that. And then he goes on to say, oh, I would that they feared God even more. But now, all of a sudden, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to veil other things now. Wonderful. My great judgment that is righteous and just and good always, I am going to veil for a time. And everything that I could manifest, all of the omniscience, that is to say, whenever anybody stepped in front of Jesus, if he wanted to, he could have completely read their mail and told them every sin they ever committed. And could have judged them right there on the spot. But he chose to veil his omniscience for a while. He chose to veil his omnipotence for a while. He chose to veil that power, that glory that we should and ordinarily relate and identify with his glory and his praise. And instead allowed us to take a peek behind the veil and to see the other side of God. Moses understood that. He knew what was behind the veil. He understood the glory of God. And I wonder if he wasn't talking to Jesus a little bit about that and during this time at the Mount of Transfiguration, because he understood that this glory was going to be manifest in unimpeachable and in impeccable manner when Jesus would go to the cross, and nobody would be able to gainsay that. That's why Jesus, when he was going to the cross, he said, glorify your name. And when he said that the Son is about to be glorified, that's because all of a sudden people were going to get a glimpse. And Elijah understood it as he's in this conversation. Because Elijah was a man who, at a certain stage in life, became very, very familiar with the judgments of God. Very familiar, and he had a right to be a little bit displeased with what was going on, the same way Moses had a right to be. And Moses went and cried out, God, show me your glory, because he, you remember when he came down from that mountaintop, he took the word of the Lord in his hand and he dashed it to the ground, because that's the way he felt. But something in him said that, but that's not the God that I just heard up there. And he began to say, show me your glory. I've seen your judgments. I've seen your wrath. I've seen your fires. I've heard your thunders. Now, God, show me your glory. And he, of course, the Lord took him up to the mountain, and the Lord began to say, the Lord gracious and merciful, the Lord forgiving thousands of generations, and so on and so forth, the Lord abundant in goodness and truth, and things of that nature. And Moses had a glimpse. Elijah did something very similar. Elijah went right back to that same mountain that Moses had been, Mount Sinai, where the thunderings and the lightnings and the law and the judgments were clear. And you remember his story. He had just gotten through praying that the Lord manifest his glory on a certain level, praying on Mount Carmel. Many, many people there, many, many prophets there talking about how this person was God or how that person was God, and praying to this idol and praying to that idol. And Elijah was ultimately exasperated with it, and he began to pray a prayer, and he prayed that the God who answers by fire should be declared God. And so when he prayed, the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice. And if he had had an eye to see, he would have understood what the Lord was trying to say to him. That there is a time where God's judgment meets his propitiation. A time where his fire meets his sacrifice. But he wasn't ready to hear it just then. And so he took out his sword and he began to kill a bunch of men. And then he heard somebody say, well, the same thing you did to them yesterday, I'm going to do that to you before the day is out. And he thought that at that time, men and women would be turned, they would be converted, they would be changed because of everything that they saw. But they were still under the influence of an ugly and an unrighteous monarch. And so he had to flee. And he fled to Mount Sinai. And he began to talk to the Lord about how he wanted to die, how he was totally exasperated. He thought there would be revival. He thought there would be change. He thought lives would be saved, and so on and so forth. And now he finds himself alone again. He said, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. The only one still praising you. The only one still believing you, and things of that nature. Basically calling down judgment upon the people. And the Bible says that God asked them a very simple question. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you asking me for? What's your request? What's your concern? What are you saying to the Lord? And then the Lord allows some things to happen. An earthquake over here. And a wind that dashes the rocks in pieces over there. And things of that nature. But the Bible says that God was not in it. It was not the fullness of God's heart to bring judgment. There would be judgment, the Bible says. And those signs that the Lord gave, they would come to pass in certain people that would come after. Judgments that would come from a certain Syrian king, and judgments that would come from a certain prophet that would come after Elijah, and so on and so forth. There would be judgment, no question about that. But God said, there is more to me than that. And again, Elijah had to come out from his hiding place, had to come out from his cave, had to take the shawl off of his face, and had to take a few steps closer to God. And the closer he got to God, because there was a still small voice. And the closer he got to God, the closer he got to the point where he could hear that voice, the more the judgments began to move to the background. And the grace and the mercy began to move to the foreground. And he began to understand the nature of God. And there were two people who said, you know, we want to do what Elijah did. We want to call down some fire from heaven. In fact, two of the men that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, we want to call down some fire from heaven just like Elijah did. And the Lord said to them pretty much what he would have said to Elijah in those days. You don't know what spirit you are of. You don't fully understand the spirit that you represent nowadays. You see, Jesus was going to manifest something on that Mount of Transfiguration. Now, here's what's going on. On the top of the mountain, he's manifesting the same glory that Moses would have seen or Elijah would have seen in those days. Glory that terrified John and James and Peter. Glory that they had no knowledge of. Something that was hidden behind the veil all those years that they knew him, all the time that they knew him, hidden behind the veil of his humanity. He let peek through just for a moment. And they were terrified. But now, as they're on their face, and they know now who they are dealing with. They have much more of an idea of the glory that they're interacting with. Up until now, I'm sure they saw him as Messiah, but they did not equate Messiah with Son of God. They did not understand Son of God as being the deity. They simply thought this might be just another David. Another person is going to come in and maybe he'll bring in some kind of liberty, political and otherwise, spiritual and otherwise. But they didn't understand him to be who he was. And now all of a sudden God speaks to them from the cloud and says, this is very God of very God. This is my son. And they fear the way they ought to. But now all of a sudden, he begins to descend from that mountain. And as he descends from that mountain, I can only imagine, I don't know for certain, but I'm imagining that the glory that they were seeing at that time was becoming less and less and less. And another glory began to manifest itself more and more and more. Because as they're going down that mountain, he's beginning to talk about his death again. And they said, well, we thought Elijah was going to come first and so on and so forth. And he said Elijah did come and they did with him whatever they wanted. And basically, they're going to do the same thing to me. All of a sudden, they go from seeing this one whose glory is beyond anything that they could ever have imagined, that caused them to fall on their face as though they were dead men. And now they're hearing this same glory say, I'm about to be given over into the hands of evil men. And I'm about to die. I'm wondering if they could reconcile these realities. And he gets to walking even further and further and further down from that mountain. And as he's walking further and further down from that mountain, less and less of this glory, more and more of that. More and more of the glory of the bondservant. More and more of the glory of the Savior. More and more of the glory of the man who is going to lay his life down. And they begin to see that glory. More and more the mercy. More and more the grace. More and more the love. More and more the life outpoured, as in he emptied himself. More and more the love outpoured as in he emptied himself. More and more the grace outpoured as if or as though he emptied himself. And they are moving now closer and closer to the issues of everyday life. All of a sudden they see a man weeping, almost hysterical, because his son, who is at one time tossed into the fire by the enemy, another time tossed into the water by the enemy, going from one extreme to another, the enemy trying to destroy his son right before his very eyes. This man tormented brought his son to some of the disciples who had not seen these sides of the Lord, not this way. Maybe one, emphasized mercy over here, but they forgot the idea of judgment. Maybe the other emphasized judgment over here, but they forgot the idea of mercy. So maybe this one had this denomination over here, and that one had that denomination over here, and that one preached on this radio program, and that one preached on that television show about how merciful God is over here, but they completely forget the judgment, or how judgmental God is over here, and they completely forget the mercy. So they couldn't do much with this man. They might be able to preach at him, but they could not heal him. They might be able to say some fascinating words, and they might be able to keep his attention for an hour or 15 minutes or however long they preach nowadays, but they could not help him. Because they did not have a full vision of God. Because they did not know what God looks like. And Jesus comes. And he begins to inquire what's going on. He's asking some questions, asking the Pharisees on the one side and asking the disciples on the other side. Both of them have a completely distorted view of God, or at least a very limited view of God. I would say with the Pharisees, very distorted. With the disciples that didn't go up, at least limited. He begins to ask them questions. Why are you guys fighting among one another? In essence, while this young man is dying. And the father comes up to him. The father doesn't know a whole lot of religious jargon. Remember, in those days, about 95% of the people of the land were called the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. They didn't know much about religion. They didn't. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and various other people only made up about 5 to 15% of all the people in all the land. The rest were just getting by. Remember, one of the Pharisees said in the Bible that the people are cursed. They don't know the law. Most of the men might have been bar mitzvah, but that's when they were very, very young. Most of them had no idea what was going on. This man didn't have a whole lot of religion, didn't know how to address the Lord. He simply said, if you can do anything, help my son. That was his prayer. Another man came to Jesus, a leper, and he said something like, if you're willing, you can heal me, because so many people had cast him away. Jesus said, of course I'm willing, and put his hand upon the man. Somehow between those two, we know that Jesus is both willing and able. Yes. We know that he's both great and good. And Jesus spoke a word of healing to this young man. The Bible says that the enemy tried to convulse him at that stage and tried to destroy the young man at that stage, but he had to come out. I want to suggest to you that the enemy knew something that maybe most of the people around him at that time didn't know. That the glory that he was manifesting at the foot of that mountain was just as glorious as the glory that he was manifesting at the top of that mountain. And even if most of the people didn't know it, the devil knew it. And the Bible says that the devils believe and tremble. I want to suggest to you this. They don't simply tremble at the glory that was manifest on the top of that mountain. They tremble at the glory that was manifest on the bottom of that mountain. They don't just tremble at the glory of the throne. They tremble And I would suggest even more at the glory of the cross. And they know something that we as Christian people ought to know more and more and more. That God is inherently glorious in every way and in every stage. And there is a glory that manifests himself to us when we are able to look upon the weakness of Christ, or as the Bible calls it, the weakness of God, or as the Bible calls it, the foolishness of God. And to fall on our face in godly fear. But we are able to look at the mercy of God and fall on our face in godly fear. The Bible tells us that we ought to rejoice with trembling, and that we ought to serve the Lord with fear. Brother and sister Christian, never allow yourself to forget what God looks like. In this generation and in these times, you're going to see judgments. Never forget his mercy. You're going to know mercy. Never forget his fear. Have a full view of God, and you'll be liked in this generation. You'll have something to say to this people. Let me tell you what they're going to ask you, and then we'll close. They're going to ask you a very simple question. What does God look like? They might sound like they're asking you another question. How am I going to get by? How am I going to feed my kids? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? But I'm telling you what they're actually asking you. What does God look like? I remember one time, I was in a class, a secular school, drawing, and I was drawing a picture, you know, and somebody asked me, "What are you drawing?" And I said, "I'm drawing God." I tell you, my brothers and my sisters, every person that was in that class got up from their desk. I'm still in front of the pulpit, so you know I ain't lying. No, I'm kidding. Every person got up from their desk and came and looked at the piece of paper that I was drawing on. I was shocked by it, but I learned something from it. People want to know what God looks like, and they're going to ask you in these days, and I assure you, you're going to be able to tell them. Now, I want to pray with you this afternoon, and this is the prayer that God open our hearts to a full and complete revelation of God. That we're not afraid, if you will, to be in godly fear. That we don't run from his glory on that level. That we don't deny his just judgments and things of that nature. But at the same time, we are never afraid to embrace his mercy and his love. And that we never take that love lightly. We're going to say, God, help me to get a full vision of the Lord. I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. I want to love you for who you are. And I want to be able to tell people in this generation what God looks like. Let's stand together, my dearly beloved. And if God is speaking to your heart and you simply say, I want to meet God wherever he wants to meet me, whether it be on the mountaintop, whether it be in the valley, I want to see God. Very simple prayer, but not as generic as it might sound. An openness to his fear, an openness to his mercy. If God is speaking to you, come to the front. My brothers, my sisters, we'll pray together in the name of that holy Savior. Amen. Amen.
See your grace, how sweet.
God. Praise the Lord. I heard a word from the Lord during the time that we were singing. A very simple word. The Lord said, if you want to see what I look like, just look to the cross. Amen. It was at that place where judgment and mercy met. Where God's judgment against all of our sin was poured out. And at the same time, His mercy flowed through those veins. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know what God looks like. You know what He looks like. Now your responsibility is to tell other people, to show other people, to bring a word to this generation in times of difficulty, to bring light and peace and hope and health. Help people to see what you see. Tell them what God looks like. Don't hold back. Don't hold one thing back. Tell them everything that God says. You know what the Lord has said. The Spirit will quicken it to you every step of the way. You know what God looks like. And even better, He knows what you look like. He knows everything about you, and yet you're His beloved. He holds you deep to His bosom. He loves you with all of His might. You have a commission from God. Go out, tell people what God looks like. And not only that, but to your brother, to your sister, every now and again, just remind each other what God looks like. Father, in Jesus' name, we give You glory and honor and praise. You are a good and a holy God, and we put all of our trust in You. Lord, I thank You so much for my brothers and my sisters. What a privilege it is to call each one my family. Lord, what a joy it is to serve each one. What a joy. I see You in their faces. I look at their faces, and I'm that much more acquainted with what God looks like. Lord, I thank You so much for indwelling each one. Thank You for the commission that You've given us to do what we can to help men and women know what God looks like by pointing them to the cross and by allowing Your Spirit to manifest Himself in us. We thank You, Jesus. We thank You, risen Savior, that You are still manifesting the glory of the Father in the earth. We thank You for this. We bless You for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God be with you. Praise the Lord.